We love being at DPC with you guys. It's always an honor to worship with you. We're always so well led, and Stu just picks out the best songs, the best songs every Sunday. This is great. I'm glad to be with you all on this weekend. This same weekend last year, I was with your youth. I got to do that retreat a year ago, the Roots Retreat. I did such a good job, they did not invite me back. felt very good about that. But they actually, a friend of mine, Brian, another RUF campus minister, is doing it this weekend, and I've heard they've had a great weekend. I've been texting with some different guys out there, and sounds like it's been really good. So I'm glad to fill in for Tommy. I'm glad he was able to go this weekend. We're going to look at a text this morning. We've been singing the best songs. Let's look at one of the best texts around, and that's Romans chapter 8. Going to kind of begin in the middle of the paragraph. There's so much we could consider from this passage. We're going to start right there in verse 28. Reading through the end of the chapter, Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." Would you pray with me? God, these are your inspired words for your people, written many years ago in a very different context, from a pastor to a group of Christians who were very much suffering and would suffer even more very soon. And these words have been written and have been applied by your Spirit as a source of tremendous comfort for your church for centuries. We pray that you would speak again this morning through them, that as we meditate on this passage, as we consider who we are in Christ as your children, and for those who don't yet know you, that they would hear what is offered in the gospel this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. We ask for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love how Rankin Wilburn begins his book. This is a book that I very much would love for you to read this year. It came out last year, called Union with Christ. Rankin Wilburn is a pastor in our denomination out in California. And he opens this book with this illustration. I'm totally just taking this from him because I think it's brilliant. He says, you ever had that feeling where you're kind of going through your life and you look at your parents and you just have that question, are they really my parents? Like where you come to question, are these really my people? And he gives this illustration of, imagine one day you're in the attic of your home, your childhood home, and you're digging around, moving some things around, and you find this trunk. It's an old, dusty trunk tucked back there in the corner of the attic, and you start opening the trunk and looking through, and you find it. You find the evidence that confirms what you always knew was true, that these are not your parents after all. That you find this paperwork that confirms that your parents aren't really your parents. They were actually criminals who took you when you were a small child. And your real parents, this is how, as he tells it, he says, your real parents, your mom is a famous painter in Paris, and your dad is a Nobel Prize winning scientist and a professional basketball player. And you knew it all along. You knew you were special, and you just kind of felt this within, and now you have the evidence that proves it's true. You knew you're extraordinary, and now you come to discover this world that begins to paint a very different picture about your life. He said that moment would cause you to rethink everything. You would start reinterpreting your own self and the world around you through these new lenses, right? You would think about your true identity and who you really are and what you are capable of, all of your capacities, the resources available to you, surely the inheritance somewhere that's tucked away for you that would change your future, change your destiny. And after that day, your life would never be the same. You would come down from those attic stairs with eyes for a whole new life that you never knew you could have. But here's the way he sums it up, and I think this is brilliant. He said, here's the thing. It had always been true. It had always been true. You're just now coming to discover what's always been the case, but now you will begin to live your life in light of what's always been true. He goes on to write this for the rest of the book, Union with Christ, and what it means that our identity is in Christ. And if this has always been true, what does it mean for our lives? It's a great book. But I want to focus there. I want our time to be spent through this passage thinking about that very true thing. What is it about who you are that has always been true? And if you have eyes to see what's always been true of you in Christ, how would it change the way that you live? Because we have been given a new identity in Christ. This passage gives us paints a beautiful picture of it. Who are you really? That's the question this morning. And I want to consider it in three very easy points. Who you are, where you're going, and why it matters so much for us even this morning. First, who you are. How do we know who we are as Christians? How do you know what's offered to you if you're not yet a believer? What could be true of you? Well, the scriptures tell us. We have God's word recorded for us, and we read it, and we meditate on it, and we learn who it is that we are in Christ, and this passage gives it, especially in a lot of past tense sense. We get a lot of what's always been true, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's a lot of past tense evidence, DNA evidence, of what's true of you and what's always been true of you if you're a Christian. This idea of the doctrine of divine predestination, it's obviously a doctrine that can be controversial in certain settings. I'll never forget when my mom came to realize the very moment when I grew up in a denomination that didn't talk about this word so much, and when she asked me when I was in seminary, wait, do you believe in predestination now? And it just kind of took her off guard. I didn't answer the question well. I regret this. And I'm confessing to you that I didn't handle it well because I said, only as far as the Apostle Paul does. Not a great answer to your mom. Not a great setup for a positive conversation about this idea. But, you know, that it's a controversial term. And what I want to get at a little bit in thinking about this passage is what's behind this idea of divine predestination and focus really on the word foreknow. The idea of knowledge, knowing something, knowing someone in Scripture, is used pretty differently than the way that we use it. We use this word knowing to very loosely. We describe it for things we kind of barely know and things we really know, but we use the same word both times. We do it in relationships too. If I said I know the president of UAH, you may think that I have this very close relationship. All I mean by that is I met him one time, and it's actually a very awkward encounter, and he does not know me. That's a fact. But I could say that, and then I could say, and I know my wife, same word, very different meanings, and you know it to be that way. But in Scripture, the way the word knowing is used is it is a deep, intimate, personal sense of knowing. There is a relationship form of knowing. And when it says God foreknew his people, it's not that he has some understanding of the future, foresight. It is a foreknowing, and knowing, most scholars are very quick to point out, really a better word translated for us could be loving. For those whom he foreloved. those whom he set his affection upon before the foundations of the world. Those whom he intended from the very beginning of time to have a relationship with, those whom he foreknew, he foreloved, and he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I actually think as I've worked through this, and I work through this idea with students a lot, in RUF we have students who come from, we probably have more than 30 denominations representing our ministry right now, lots of different backgrounds. And one of the things J.I. Packer points out in his great book, Knowing God, is he says all believers to some extent have an understanding of predestination already in them. And he argues this point. I think it's smart. He says, we believe that God is behind salvation. If we didn't, we wouldn't do these two things. We wouldn't praise him for salvation, and we wouldn't pray for the salvation of others. And he says, all of us to some degree believe that God is the one who saves and who can save. Otherwise, why would we thank him for what he's done? Of course we should. Of course we do. And he says, otherwise, why do we pray? How do you pray for your unbelieving friends and family? You pray that God would save them, that he would change them. It's in us. We understand this idea of God. He is sovereign. Luther even said, if you look at God, a sovereign God, and you say to him, my, how could you be responsible for salvation? Luther said, if you would simply change your my to praise be, then you would begin to get it. Praise be to you who is responsible for salvation. Listen, if you were a Christian, it is because God has set his affection upon you before you were thought of on earth. He thought of you in heaven. That God has loved you from before the beginnings of the world, before he laid the foundations. We don't get credit. He gets all the glory for it. He loves us. Who you are as a Christian is one who has been eternally loved by God in Christ. You have the papers to prove it. It's in your DNA. And nothing can take that away from us. This is a theme that goes through all throughout the scriptures. Even before, Paul says it in this passage, just before this in Romans 8, he talks about the doctrine of adoption. And all that is there for all believers who are in Christ, what it means to be named as a child of God, the rights to the inheritance, and a new name, a new identity. You see it all throughout the Old Testament as well. I'll give two quick references. I came across recently Psalm 145, who summarizes it so well when the psalmist says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Who are you? You are one in whom God takes pleasure in. Zephaniah, of course, famously reports that the Lord rejoices over his people with dancing. So who are you as a child of God? This is who you are. One whom God loves and has loved for a very long time. Who he takes pleasure in you. He delights over you. That's who you are. That's what's in your DNA. He rejoices in you as a chosen child of God. And if that's who you are, then where are you going? And I don't just mean heaven. I want to work through what Paul works through in this passage. You know that feeling when you watch a suspenseful movie the first time, where you don't know how things are going to end. You don't know the resolution that's to come. You're watching it, and you have this kind of angst as you go along, and we like that feeling to some degree, and we kind of just like seeing how the story unfolds. But the next time you watch that movie, you see it very differently, right? Or the 10th time you watch that movie, you feel very different about it. My great example, the easy one, is The Lion King. Obviously, it's the best movie that's ever been created. Everyone knows that. And with The Lion King, the first time you watch The Lion King, you have no idea what's coming. And there's that moment where Mufasa is on the cliff, and you're like, this is Disney. Why are they doing this to us? And in the middle of the movie, just 25 minutes in probably, you have so much angst about what's coming. But the second time you watch it, you know how things are going to end. Simba's not going to be blamed for its father's... Y'all seen The Lion King, right? there's Timon and... I'm sorry if I'm ruining this. There's Timon and Pumbaa. They're going to come. Simba's going to walk across that log and grow up just before our very eyes. I see that very different as a parent now. Very differently. You know what's coming the second time and the fifth and the 20th time. The knowing the end helps you live in the tension. And this passage gives us the ending, too. And I'm convinced the more that we actually, we sang about it this morning in several of our songs, the more we can think about how the story ends, the more it helps us to live out the tension. So where are you going? I want you to hear something in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. Those whom he called, he also justified, past tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. It's odd, right? The doctrine of glorification teaches that one day all things will be made right. Central idea of what the doctrine teaches, both outside and in the world around us and inside ourselves, all things will be made right. That you will be made right. That there will come a day where there is no more struggling, no more temptation and failure, no more tears, no more heartache or heartbreak, no more fighting or jealousy or envy or strife or tension or relationship, grudges, bitterness, no more addiction or self-hurting or others hurting, no more frustration or pain or suffering of any kind. That's what glorification teaches. There's a day coming where all of those things, the worst that this earth has to offer, is done with. That God's people will be with him and he will be with them and nothing will hurt them ever again. That truth, that knowledge, helps us to live out the tension. One morning recently, I was taking our daughter Lucy to school. Lucy's six. She's our little C.S. Lewis in the back seat, coming up with all sorts of interesting questions. And we have fun conversations. And one particular morning, this was just a couple of months ago, we were riding to school, and she had just had one of those really hard nights of nightmares, you know, those nights with kids. And she doesn't have this often, but she had woken up a couple times in the middle of the night, and she was still, it was on her mind a lot. She was sad about it. And as we were talking on the way to school, she said, she asked this question, which is hard to answer as a parent. She said, will I ever not have nightmares? Will I ever not have nightmares? So naturally, as a pastor, we talk about the brokenness of the world and the sin in our bodies and minds. But we were talking about heaven. And the reality is that we may always have nightmares for now. But in heaven, we won't have nightmares. And we were talking about this, and then she summarized it so well. This is little C.S. Lewis, when she said, in heaven, all of Earth's nightmares will finally end, and Earth's greatest dreams will finally come true. That's well said, right? Pretty proud. But that's good. That's what we want, right? Where all of Earth's dreams finally come true. That's within us. That's what we want. And if you're a believer, you need to know that's where it ends. That's where it begins. That's where you're going. Don't miss verse 30. It's in the past tense. What in the world do you do with that? We understand that justification is in the past. That's based on Jesus' work. The calling is in the past. It has to be that way. But glorification, why is it past tense? Why does Paul write it in that tense? Here's why. It is so true and so certain that you can consider it done. That's why. It's in the past because it is that real for our future. It is that certain. It is so guaranteed that God will bring his people into this hope one day that it is given in the past tense. That's where things are going if you are a believer in Christ. It's always been true of you. And one day we will get to live in the reality once and for all. So why does this matter? So a lot of reasons we could give, but I want to give you three and we'll be done. Let me talk to a couple different groups of people. One, if you're not yet a Christian, a believer in Christ, and you're here, or perhaps you've at one point identified as a Christian, now you're kind of struggling with that, understanding what your faith looks like. Let me just say for you, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you are exploring more and more what it does mean to be a Christian and what it could mean for you to have this identity. And if you've ever asked the question, is this too good to be true? You're starting to get it because it is that good and it is that true. And so these truths, this identity is what is offered to you in Christ. If you would only respond in faith, that's all it takes, is to trust in what Jesus has done for you and to believe. And these things can be true for you. And let me tell for all of us, here's why it matters. There's three things I want to end with. Paul asked this big question. We hadn't really even considered the second half of this passage, but he names all these very difficult things about life, doesn't he? And he names one thing after another, and he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? But he names things, but he says who. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And his final point that he concludes with is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He says, I am sure, I was absolutely confident that nothing can separate me, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Here's why this is important. Point number one, reason number one, is because I think so often we live our lives as if our true value comes from something that we have accomplished or have yet to accomplish. What I mean by that is we give so much effort, so much energy, so much angst to the things in life that we think will give us value because we might be missing out on the value that is already offered to us in our identity in Christ. We can do it with good things, right? We can do it with work. We can give ourselves so much to our careers, so much to our work, so much to the next paycheck or the next career advancement that it begins to take life out of us because we've given our life to it. Because we're looking for value there. We're looking for meaning in our careers. We can do it in ministry very easily. I have done it in ministry. We do it in parenting. We can so easily put on our children this burden of making our lives matter to count for something. And I'm just beginning this process, right? But I'm doing it already. Part of why I want to tell you that story about Lucy is because I want you to think I'm an awesome parent. And we have great theological conversations because I'm finding value in what you think about me. It's really nothing to do with her. You see the problem with this? We do it in so many different ways. Or in relationships in general, we get so unhinged when one relationship is not at peace the way that we think it should be, or something very difficult is going on in relationships. I'm not trying to make light of any of these things, but we can place our value so much on those things, good things, that they begin to take life away from us rather than give life to us. We can do it with our spirituality too. I don't know how you began 2017. Maybe you had a great plan to read through the Bible this year, and then you got to Exodus and say, never mind, I'll get back to that next year, 2018. But you could feel pretty good if you're checking off the checklist of spirituality, if you're praying a certain amount of time or you're sharing the gospel with a certain number of people. We can put our value even in the good spiritual things too, because we think doing those things could give us life. The problem with that, when we seek approval and acceptance and security and comfort from any of those good things, they can never ultimately deliver. Our value has to come from our identity in Christ. It has to begin there. And if we look to all these other things, good things, for life and for value, they will never ultimately deliver. They will only take life from us. But if we understand our value as Christians is intrinsic to our identity as a believer, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, that it's not what you've done that matters, it is who you are and who is in you, then those areas, those good areas, are now given a redemptive purpose. Those relationships do matter because they're intended to drive us to Christ in them too. Our parenting does matter. Our work does matter. But it's given a redemptive purpose and not one to give us value because our value is already set. That's reason number one. I think it's important. Reason number two that this matters is because so often we believe that God loves us based on our sinlessness. This is related to the spirituality thing, but something that our students struggle with a lot, and I would imagine some of you do as well, that if you struggle with assurance of salvation or you struggle with security of salvation, and those are two different things, if you struggle with assurance of salvation or security of salvation, then I imagine that one of the times you struggle the most intensely is when you see sin in your life. When you see certain patterns that you thought you would be done with by now. We have to see that God's love for His people is based on His love for His people, not on their love for him. God's love for you is based on your his love for you, specifically in Christ, not on your love for him. And what I mean by that, I'm with you. When we see hard things about ourselves, we can default to one of two places. We could say, how could he ever love me, and lead us to moments of despair. If he really knew the real me, he wouldn't love me. Or if we were doing pretty good in those areas, then we say, I don't really need him that much. And when Paul asks the question, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ, he has a who in mind, and the who is Satan himself. And I think one of the biggest lies that Satan does in our lives, and has from the very beginning, he doesn't have new tricks up his sleeve, is to make us continually look within for the answers. To look within to either say, I'm doing really good, so I don't need God that much, or to look within and say, I'm doing really bad, he can never love me. And so Paul is wanting to overcorrect this in our minds, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, 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 and no one. The O love that will not let me go is not my love for God. It is God's love for me. Our love for God is fickle and frail and stubborn and can come and go like cold weather in Alabama so quickly. But God's love for you is steady, it is immovable, it is steadfast, long-lasting to the end. So how then can Satan not bring charges against us, as Paul asks? Because Jesus has died for all of those possible charges. That God really did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. How then can God not condemn us to hell? Because Jesus has been condemned for us. Those things that we're seeing about ourselves are true, that we are sinful, we have blown it, and we will blow it again in some ways, no doubt. But Paul begins this chapter by saying there is no condemnation for you in Christ, and he ends by saying there is no separation for you in Christ. One more quote here, Spurgeon writes, he says, Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. He does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you. The doctrine of divine predestination can actually be a very comforting doctrine. Because if his love was set on you before you began to blow it, then our messing it up doesn't mess it up. It is safe and secure because it is based on his love for us. That's the second reason. The final one is this. We need to believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, because we too often do believe that suffering is evidence that God doesn't love us. This is very much the heart of this passage for Paul as he writes to this audience. There's a lot in this final section about suffering and trials, persecution, being attacked and even killed. I hated the statistic that Blake gave us in his prayer this morning about persecutions existing all over the world, even today. And we know that's true. But so often we look at any suffering in our own life as evidence that God is distant, not near. Let me just say that Paul doesn't say we won't experience these things in our lives, that we won't be afflicted by difficulties. He does say that we will never be separated from God because of them. Suffering doesn't mean we won't be afflicted, but it does mean we won't be separated. And ironically, just as that doctrine of divine predestination can be one of comfort, not anxiety for Christians, a doctrine of suffering can be one that actually helps us know that God is near and not distant. And some of you know this better than I do. I've heard the stories, and I see it with students even now, students who really do suffer for various reasons. And I've seen it in churches where I've been able to serve, and folks who've ministered to me. Christians who suffer well seem to always say, and I know God more because of it. Jesus' life was one which was filled with suffering. And what the Bible tells us is the more that we experience those very things, the more that we understand God's nearness in those places. I think this proved to be very true for Paul's original audience, because it was just a few years after he wrote these very words to the Roman church that he says to them that neither tribulation or sword or danger will ever separate you from the love of God they experienced much tribulation, the sword, and tremendous danger. Under Nero's reign, many of these Christians, these very Christians, were killed. He doesn't say that our lives will not be filled with suffering, but the suffering will never separate us from God's love in Christ. Let me give you one more example of this. We'll conclude here. George was a guy who knew suffering very well. George began to lose his eyesight toward the end of high school, very difficult time to begin going blind. And he pursued college and theological studies because he wanted to be a pastor. And it was while he was in college that he completely became blind as he was studying. On top of that, he was engaged to this lady who ended up breaking off the engagement during that same time frame. And so George was a guy who knew depression very well, who knew the worst that life has to offer. And his sisters, very much comforting, had two sisters who came alongside him while he was in college and helped him finish up his degree, helped him finish up his theological studies to be a pastor. And it was during that time when he was finishing up college that one of his sisters, whom he loved very much, became engaged. And it kind of sent him into a very deep and dark place. Blind, he'd kind of lost his fiance, and now his sister's engaged. He was happy for her, but of course it was very difficult. And legend has it that it was during that particular season that George Matheson wrote these words in 1882. When he says, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths it flow may richer, fuller be." And as we'll sing the song in just a minute, he writes in the third verse, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I climb the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." You hear it? Who you are, where you're going, and why it matters. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul is convinced that nothing can. Are we so convinced? Are we living out these promises even now? Is this your reality? I think it may be time for all of us to climb in the attic, dig around, find the papers, see what's always been true of ourselves in Christ, and begin to live our lives in light of it. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would take us to your heart for us as your children, that we would believe these truths, that nothing can separate us from your love. You love your people so much so, God, that you sent your only Son into the world. You did not spare your only Son, but you gave him up for us all, as Paul says here. And even now we get to come, and after we sing this song, we get to experience this table, the evidence, the visible, tangible evidence of Jesus' body broken for us. We are that loved. We are that loved. Help us to find our identity not in our careers, our relationships, our parenting, our identity to the people around us, what we've done, what we've yet left to do, but in you. Redefine us, reclothe us in the righteousness of Jesus, and help us to know who we are before you and to live in light of that reality. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.